Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen.
Precious Father, we thank you for the joy of praising and worshipping your holy name together in this place today. And as we turn to your precious word, we pray that you would shine the light of your Holy Spirit upon our hearts and our minds. Help us to understand, help us to grasp the teaching of this passage, and may it encourage us, may it give us confidence, and may it cause us to stand fast as all of the pressures of the world impact us. So Father, come and bless us, we pray, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Well, I'm sure that in common with most preachers of Revelation, we're coming to the section that I'm least looking forward to. The first 10 verses of chapter 20 are hugely debated, and people take quite firm positions on them, and they can become quite contentious, and debates can become quite difficult. It's only 10 verses, but within them lie some fairly sharp disagreements about how these things will play out in days yet to come. As you've probably picked up, I've been helped greatly in my studies of Revelation by Robert Mounsey's commentary on the book. And at the beginning of this section in Revelation 20, he says this: "Judging by the amount of attention given by many writers to the first 10 verses of chapter 20, one would judge it to be the single most important segment of the book of Revelation. The tendency of many interpreters at this point is to become apologists for a particular view of the millennium. Without denying the significance of this important passage, it should not be elevated above such themes as the return of Christ, the final judgment, the removal of all wickedness, and the splendour of the eternal state. The basic issue at stake is, when is the millennium? And different views are taken, sometimes very strongly, to answer that question. And we'll look at some of those different views in a moment or two. But before we do, and perhaps expose some differences in our views about the millennium, it's important to realise that there are hugely important things that we will all agree on, regardless of our view on the millennium. We all agree, for example, that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. We all agree that Christ is the reigning king. We all agree that Satan will be comprehensively and utterly defeated. We all agree on the resurrection of the dead. And we all agree that judgment will come. These are huge things that we hold in agreement, regardless of our different views around the millennium. I think it's also important to say at the outset that none of the major views on the millennium should be viewed as heretical. Faithful, serious Bible students come to differing conclusions on this passage, and we should be respectful of these different conclusions, whilst at the same time feeling quite free to contend for what we believe to be the right position. The key area of contention, it relates to the 1,000 years referred to in the passage that Alan read to us. Verse 2, verse 3 and verse 4 refer to this 1,000 years. Some people take it to be an actual, literal 1,000-year period. But as we've seen over and over again in the book of Revelation, it seems to be filled with numbers that act as symbols rather than as literal accounting measurements. And so I would think that the number 1,000 is given to denote a long time, a long number of years. I don't think it needs to be a literal 1,000 years, but rather a long time. That's not particularly contentious. Perhaps the most contentious issue is when this period of time takes place. Now, there are a number of different views on when the millennium takes place, but I think we can summarise them and boil them all down to basically two main camps. And before getting into the passage, I want to just spend a few moments sketching out these two main camps. The first one, first one we have is called the premillennial view. The premillennial view. And the pre in the word premillennial means that in this view, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is before the millennium. And if you read the book of Revelation in a literal, linear, sequential way, in the way that you might rightly read Matthew or Mark, then there's a fair chance you're going to come to this view of the millennium. Have a look at chapter 19, verse 1. You'll see there it says, John saying, I saw. When you read those words, I saw, if you think in your head, then this happened, if that's how you're interpreting I saw, then this happened, and then you go to chapter 20, verse 1, and you see the phrase, I saw again, and in your head you're thinking, then this happened, thinking of it in a linear, sequential way, then you are likely to come to a premillennial view. Chapter 19, the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there's a big battle, and Christ is victorious. Then the angel chains Satan in the pit. Then there's a 1,000-year reign. Then Satan is released. Then another great battle, and then the great white throne judgment. And so you see it in a linear sequence of events, and you become convinced of a premillennial view. Now, there are at least two or three different varieties of premillennial view, which have different strengths and weaknesses. There's a view about a secret rapture of the church. There's a view about dispensations and the role of ethnic Israel in the millennium, and an expectation that promises made to ethnic Israel in the Old Testament would be fulfilled in this millennium period. However, for our purposes today, what we need to hold in our head is that the premillennial view is that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ happens before the millennium. So that's the first main view, or the first group of views. The second main view is what we might call, or what we do call, the amillennial view. A meaning no, millennium, although that's not entirely accurate. You see, people who take the amillennial view do believe that there is a millennium. It's just that they believe that we are currently living in the millennium, and that the millennium extends from the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way through to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's otherwise the church age, the time between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people who take this view who are referred to as post-millennials, because they believe that across the church age, across the time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything's just going to get better. More and more people will become Christians. Christians will so infuse every aspect of society that the society will gradually be transformed towards the good. There will be better morals, better living. The gospel is preached. The gospel is lived out. Everything is just getting better. And then Christ returns. Now, those of you who have thought deeply about these issues will recognise that what I've given this morning is but the barest of sketches of these views, and there is much more that could be said on each of them. However, we don't really have time for that today. I've got one sermon to do, Revelation 20. And as we turn to the passage, I'm going to approach it from an amillennial perspective. Over the years, quite a few years now, I've kind of swung backwards and forth on the issue, sometimes thinking more in a premillennial way, sometimes thinking more in an amillennial approach. But I think over the past couple of years in preparing for this series, I've become more convinced of the amillennial approach. I think it makes more sense of the literary genre that we're dealing with. I think it makes more sense of the circular nature of Revelation, which I hope you've seen over these months, and the recapitulation and the intensification of things that we see in each of the vision cycles in Revelation. And so as we turn to the passage, notice firstly Christ reigning. Verses 1 to 6, as we turn there, I think we need to be clear that however we interpret these verses in this passage, they have to be meaningful to the first readers in the churches at Ephesus, Sardis, Philadelphia, Pergamum, Laodicea, Smyrna, Thyatira. It has to be meaningful for them as they face the realities of the Roman Empire and all of its brutality and idolatry. This revelation was for them before it was for us. And I think it would have been of great comfort to them to have known that Christ reigns. Great confidence it would bring to them knowing that Christ reigns. I don't think chapter 20 follows on sequentially from chapter 19. I think chapter 20 is largely a recapitulation of chapter 19, but from a different angle, from a different perspective, from the perspective of God and his people. I don't think they can be sequential. Let me give you three reasons why I don't think they can be sequential. Firstly, at the end of chapter 19, what do you find? You find a lake of fire, don't you? And then what do we find in chapter 20? We're back at the lake of fire again. If you look at the end of chapter 19 and chapter 20, we see that both of the battle scenes are based on imagery from Ezekiel 38 to 39. It's the same battle from Ezekiel being replayed in both of those visions. And then in chapter 19, we saw that all of the kings of the earth, all of the great and small, were defeated and destroyed. And yet they're back in chapter 20. Where does this army come from in chapter 20 if it's a sequential thing happening one thing after the other? So I think this is a retelling of the events that we saw last week in chapter 19. In the first few verses of chapter 20, we have John seeing an angel coming down from heaven. And this angel is holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. Verse 2. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. There's an intensification here, a culmination here, because we're given all of the evil one's names at once. He's the dragon, the ancient serpent, the devil, Satan. And he's bound for 1,000 years, for a very long time. Thrown into a pit, shut up, sealed. Now, I've just said a moment or two ago that I think the millennium, this 1,000 years, this very long time, is the time that we're living in, the time between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't yet glazed over and you're thinking about the passage as we go along, there's a question that you're probably asking yourself. And it's the question, in what way is Satan bound today? If this is the millennial period, if the time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the millennial period, and Satan is in some way bound, in what way is that true today? Does it really feel to you as though Satan is bound? As you look at the wickedness in our society, how can it be true to say that Satan is bound? As we consider the evil all around the world, how is it possible that Satan is bound? And that's a good question to ask. It's an obvious question to ask as we think about this. And it's a question that's answered by looking to the rest of Scripture. Turn with me to Mark chapter 3. It'll be good for you to see this yourself. Mark chapter 3. Again, a different kind of literature. It's not an apocalyptic book. It's a history book. It's Mark recording eyewitness testimony to what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Different kind of literature. And in Mark chapter 3, the Jewish scribes were claiming that the Lord Jesus Christ was acting by the power of Satan. We're going to read from verse 22, Mark 3, verse 22. There we read this, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He, that's Jesus, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons.' And he called them," that's Jesus, "he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house." Jesus says that no one can enter a strong man's house. And remember in the story, who is the strong man? The strong man is Satan. No one can enter the strong man's house unless he first binds the strong man. In Luke chapter 11, verse 21, in the parallel account of this, Jesus likens himself to one stronger who attacks and overcomes the strong man, that is Satan. So from the very mouth of Jesus, we are being told of something that happened to Satan at the time of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. The stronger one comes and binds Satan. And the word bind in Mark 3 is exactly the same Greek word as we find in Revelation 20. With Christ's first coming, the kingdom of God broke into time. The kingdom of God came. And the Lord Jesus Christ went about casting out evil spirits to demonstrate that Satan, for all of his strength, had been seized and bound. Now again, when people approach Revelation 20, that passage, they often see the phrase that Satan is bound and then come to a conclusion that that is a total, absolute binding. But is that what the passage says? Because actually the passage gives us a very clear and precise definition of the reason that Satan was bound. It says there in the passage that he was bound so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. There's the key point of this binding. It was so that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there were promises that we find there that point to the extent of God's saving purpose being for all of the nations. And there were occasional God-fearers who would attach themselves to the Jewish people. But by and large, the people of God were the Jews, and the nations were blind, deceived, and dead. But when Christ came, the kingdom of God came. And Satan was bound that he might not deceive the nations anymore. And what happened? We have an explosion of biblical faith in the nations. It was intimated as the wise men journeyed from the east to come and visit the Lord Jesus Christ at his birth. It was hinted at in various interactions Jesus had with people throughout his ministry. It was authorized when the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 28, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the very end of the age." It was demonstrated at Pentecost in the early chapters of Acts, when people from all the nations gathered in Jerusalem heard Peter preach the glorious gospel in their own languages. It was controversial as the apostles came to terms with the reality that the gospel was for Gentile as well as Jew, and the gospel spread to every corner of the world, so that the Church of Jesus Christ is now a multi-ethnic international family, just like the one sitting before me today. This was all possible because Christ had bound the strong man that he might not deceive the nations anymore. Christ had bound the devil. Now, of course, there are many verses of Scripture that speak of the evil one's malevolent activity in the world today. We are told quite clearly that the devil, our enemy, roars around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. That is true. But I tend to think of him as a lion on a chain. He's chained, but if you get too close, he can still do a lot of damage. As I say, I think he is bound in the specific sense identified in Revelation 20, that he might not deceive the nations any longer. And the Church of Jesus Christ becomes an international family. So I think the millennium is the period that we're living in just now. It's the equivalent of the 3.5 years that we've seen earlier in our series. The 3.5 years that we saw with the two witnesses as they were preaching to the nations back in chapter 11. I think it's also the same as the 3.5 years that the woman stayed in the desert in chapter 12. It's the time between the first coming and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read on from verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended." This is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Here we see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning. He's reigning. But not only that, we are told of those who are reigning with him. And do you see who it is that's reigning with him? In the passage it tells us that it's those who have come to life to reign with Christ until 1,000 years, until the long time has ended. It is those who have experienced the first resurrection. And we read in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection." They are described earlier in the passage as the souls of those who have been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. So what is this first resurrection? And who are these people who reign with Christ? I think we are the people who are reigning with Christ, the church. And I think the first resurrection is what happened to us when the Holy Spirit of God opened our blind eyes and gave life to our dead hearts, because then we truly passed from death to life. Now again, let's chase some things up in your Bible so you can see where I'm coming from. Turn to John 5, John chapter 5, verse 24. We read there, John 5, 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." He has been resurrected, passed from death to life. Flip a few more pages further on to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 says this: "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." He has been resurrected. In 1 John 5, 11 to 12, we read this. If you want to turn there, 1 John 5, 11 to 12, John says this: "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life." What does the Son bring? He brings resurrection. Michael Wilcox says this: "If God has not made us alive together with Christ, we shall remain dead through our trespasses for the rest of this age, till the day when even the wicked rise, though not to eternal life." We, the church, are reigning with Christ. We are priests of God and of Christ, and we will reign with him throughout this church age. But did you notice that at the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of this long time, Satan was going to be released for a little time? Have we seen anything like that elsewhere in the New Testament? You see, I think this whole section in Revelation 20 is quite a clear parallel to what Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, turn there. I know your fingers are going to be getting tired, but go for it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and let's read from verse 1. And just try and see this parallel that's going on between Revelation 20 and an apocalyptic description, and 2 Thessalonians 1 and an epistle literature, a letter. It says there, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, did you catch that? Paul's writing about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. "And our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him." Now, notice he's restrained, this man of lawlessness. He's restrained. Other word for restrained, bound. "And you know that what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time." He's restrained, but he's going to be revealed. He's bound, but he's going to be released. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing. How? By the appearance of his coming. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus that brings to an end the work of this one who was restrained and then released. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I think this is Paul describing in a letter the same events that John describes in the Apocalypse in Revelation 20. Christ reigns, and we, his people, are reigning with him in the heavenly realms. Whatever restraints are on Satan will be removed, but never fear, because not only does Christ reign, ultimately, and this is our second point, Satan is defeated. Satan is defeated. Verse 7. 7 to 10. When the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which is exactly the thing he was restrained from doing. He'll come out to deceive the nations that are of the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulphur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. This is a cataclysmic, universal, final battle. The nations gather, and they are numbered as the sand on the sea, a phrase usually used to describe God's people, but this time being used to describe his enemies. But haven't we seen a number of cataclysmic, universal, total, final battles so far? Yes, we have. I think these are all the same battle, being restated from different angles. I think this battle that we read of here in chapter 20 is the very same battle that we saw in chapter 19, where the birds picked over the corpses and the beast and the false prophet were sent to the lake of fire. I think it's the same battle as the one that we read of in chapter 16, the one called Armageddon, where in chapter 16, 14, we're told the kings of the whole world assembled for the great day of God the Almighty. I think this battle in Revelation 20 is the same battle that we saw in chapter 17, where the 10 horned kings and the Lamb, who is King of Kings, do battle. These are not a series of sequential battles like World War I, World War II. They're not a series of sequential battles, as if the Lord God were unable to win a conclusive victory in the earlier ones. It's the same climactic battle being referenced in different contexts. It's varied descriptions of the same event, the final battle of history. And I don't think that Gog and Magog are to be identified with any particular nation. They are mentioned here to tie the imagery back to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the great cataclysmic battle section there. The images of the birds feeding on the carcasses of God's enemy from Revelation 19, it comes from Ezekiel 38, 39 also. All of the deceived nations, they come and they surround the camp of the saints, the beloved city. But again, as we've seen with the earlier battles, or the earlier descriptions of this battle, there's hardly a battle at all, because fire falls from heaven and consumes them all, and the devil heads to the lake of fire and sulphur for eternal torment. Michael Wilcock says this, "For these are the ultimate realities. The name of Ezekiel's Gog is extended to cover all who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. This is how things are in the last analysis. In the end, there is only Christ or Satan. Christ who lives forever and those with him, and Satan who dies forever and those with him, between whom people are choosing daily. while they may. Christ reigning, Satan defeated. Finally, notice judgment coming, verses 11 on. As we get to verse 11, we see John signalling a change in the vision. Then I saw, verse 11, what he saw was the great white throne. This is a terminus point. It's not a further recapitulation. It's an end point. With Christ's final coming, God's people were brought from spiritual death to life. Satan bound, the nations reached. At the end of the 1,000 years, at the end of the long time, Satan released. A final challenge, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Satan consigned to the lake of fire. All that remains is judgment before the great white throne. And from the throne and the one seated on it, we are told that the earth and the sky fled away. It's the end of the created order as we know it. And the dead are standing before the throne. It seems all the dead, great and small, mentions even those buried at sea, just to make sure we know nobody's getting left out. And there's a bit of a debate about whether this is simply the unbelieving dead who have now been resurrected to face judgment, or whether believers, most of whom by this time will have experienced a second resurrection, though of course some will be alive at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it the unbelievers only, or are believers there too? I'm not 100% sure. I think probably we're all there. But the fact that we as believers are standing before the great throne of judgment should not be something that causes any sense of fear or condemnation. That's not something that should be entering our heads, because Christ has paid the price. He is our advocate. And then the books are brought out and judgment takes place. And there are two books. One records what we have done, good and bad. It's a record of deeds. Can you imagine that? All that you have said and done and thought, recorded, and then being brought out at the end? If you think about that for a moment or two, I think we will all conclude that none of us could pass any record of deeds. And if you think you could pass a record of deeds, then you are deluded, because our righteousness is as filthy rags before an infinitely holy God. The book of deeds is a fearful book, but there is a second book, praise God, and it's the Lamb's book of life, and it's filled with the names of the people of God, those for whom the Lord Jesus Christ has died. It is filled with the names of those who experienced that first resurrection, those who have been born again in Jesus' name. But on that day, there will be those standing and they will discover that their name is not found written in the book of life. And that's horrifying, because the passage tells us that if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Judgment is coming for those who are not the people of God. Judgment is coming for those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. And that judgment is to be condemned to the lake of fire alongside the devil, alongside the beast, and alongside the false prophet. All the evil that we've seen in recent weeks. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour, then as things stand now, you will head to that lake of fire for everlasting torment in hell. If you do not know the resurrection that the Lord Jesus brings when he gives life to a dead heart and gives sight to blinded eyes, if you don't know that, if I'm speaking a foreign language to you today as you hear this, if you haven't experienced that, you face eternal death with Satan and all his hordes. Your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. But it doesn't need to end like that. Because you've heard the gospel proclaimed, most of you, time and time and time again. If you repent of your sins, Confess your sins before the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of them. Turn away. Call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to give you sight, to bring you to life. And follow him. Then your name too will be in the Lamb's book of life. Now's the time. There's no point sitting here thinking I'll think about it later on. You might not have a later on. Now's the time. As Christians, the message that we have here is a very serious message. Because this is how things are. In the end, there is only Christ and Satan. Christ who lives forever and those with him, and Satan who dies forever and those with him. And between these two, people are choosing daily. What are you choosing? How are you choosing today? This is where our emphasis should be as we think about the millennium, as we think about Revelation 20. It may well be that you take a different view from the one that I've laid out here today, and that's fine, absolutely fine. But let's not lose sight of the key points. Christ is reigning, Satan is defeated, and judgment is coming. We need to be prepared to call people to flee from the wrath to come, to repent of their sins and to run to Jesus lest they be crushed by the awful wrath of God. Maybe just take a minute's silence as we reflect on the seriousness of sin and judgment, as we reflect on our own standing before the Lord. And after that, maybe a minute or so's quietness, I'll lead us in prayer.